Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 5. This is where things, as far as I'm concerned, it's probably not a great statement when you're in a scripture because it's all inspired and it's all important. But this is where the book of Revelation really begins to unfold. And it would be difficult to understand the rest of the book without understanding chapter 5. The main thing that we learn in chapter 5 is this, is that Christ is the meaning of history, and that hope for planet Earth is only found in Jesus Christ. It's not going to be found in who's elected as the next president, or who's in charge of Russia or Iran or Iraq. But it's going to be found in the person of Jesus Christ. The other thing that's interesting is what's going to be communicated here is the purpose of the book. And we learned in the first lesson what the purpose of this book is. Does anybody remember? I didn't think so. It's the advanced history of how Jesus Christ, by means of judgment, becomes king. That's on lesson 1, page 2, in the middle of your notes, in bold. Bold means it's important. So when we look at verse 1, we're going to look at the scroll. Remember last week we looked at God as the creator. And this scene in heaven, in the throne room. So chapter 4 is about God as the creator of all and how all is subjected to Him. And then chapter 5 is still in the same throne room scene. It's in heaven. And it's about Christ being worthy. And then chapter 6 is going to move back to the earth as this scroll is going to be open, and the rest of the book is going to record the scroll that we are going to see here in verse 1 being opened. Give me one important observation about chapter 4 that also is an observation. Hopefully you've read ahead in chapter 5 and doing your own study, and I'm just kind of putting the color into the circles that you've made in your own mind in our study. And then an important observation about chapter 5 as it relates to Christ. Anybody want to give a shot at it? You sound like you're in front of Congress on trial. I plead the fifth, you know. In chapter 5, notice that there's no controversy about God being the creator of all things. You know, it's a huge controversy in our world today with evolution and how everything got here. In the throne room of God, even with the angels fallen and unfallen, there is no controversy about God being creator. Nobody objects to that. They understand that. In chapter 5, what we'll see is there's no controversy about in heaven about who Christ is and what He's done. That's interesting, isn't it? That's the kind of things that you ought to try to, you know, look for when you study to kind of make it practical or to show that the Bible's relevant. There's no controversy in heaven about God as creator or Christ. Who He is and what He's done. And what's the biggest controversy in the whole entire world? Those two things. You know, you can say anything you want to in public except for talk about the God of heaven, not Allah, but the God of heaven and Jesus Christ. And you can talk about, I noticed the other day I saw, and it just kind of hit me as I was riding down the road, I saw this this school that was advertising, and then in another town, I saw this community club. It was the Chamber of Commerce that was advertising. The school was advertising a spook night on Halloween at the school. And the town was advertising with a big banner Halloween festival at the school. Now, you could not advertise something about Christmas or Easter at either one of those facilities. But as long as it's evil or promotes evil, it's okay. And it's just interesting to me that's where society has gone. We studied where they will call evil good and good evil, you know, and that's what's taking place. All right, so now that I've lectured you on a few things, let's look at the first verse. He says, I saw, that's John, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a book written inside and on the back seal, sealed up with seven seals. So we're in his throne room, and we've seen the one throne that God is on and the description of that. As John is taken up in the spirit, he's not raptured or taken up bodily. He's taken up in the spirit into what we call the third heaven, which is the abode of God. We have the atmosphere, and then we have the troposphere, which is where all of the stars and all that exist. And then the atmosphere is called heaven. That's where all the planes fly and the clouds accumulate. And then we have the stratosphere, and then we have the third heaven, and that's out there somewhere where only God resides. And that's the throne room we see. What's interesting, when I was thinking about the creation in the book of Revelation and a young earth, you know, I hold to a young earth view and Adam being created. when we get to the last part of Revelation and he starts describing the gates of heaven, made out of one huge pearl. I wonder where that oyster is right now that's working on that pearl if God's not outside of time. I mean, the whole pillars are going to be out of one pearl. You know? So that's the point, that God is creator. He just speaks it into existence. So that, to me, that's a great, great argument for a young earth, or that God does not need time in order to create things that are mature. All right, so God is on the throne, and in his right hand, he has this book. Literally, it means scroll. Now, here's how they wrote. They would take a papyrus, and they would soak it, and they would beat it, and they would spread it out, and make like a mat out of it, of papyrus reeds. And then they would take another section, and these sections would be about 8 inches by 10 inches. I wonder if that's where we got 8 and a half by 11 sheets of paper. And then they would put this gluey or sticky substance, and they would put another piece. They would have one piece that would be vertical, and then they have another piece that was horizontal, and they would lay that on top and press it down. And then they would keep doing that and add to it. And then they would flip it over and they would write on the vertical section, because of the grain of the papyrus, it was easier to write on the vertical section versus the horizontal section. And we talked about in the introduction of Revelation that the scroll that the book of Revelation would have been written on one side, and it would have been 15 feet long, and then they would roll it up and tie it off and, you know, send it about for its circulation. And then scribes would make copies of it. And that's where I've stated before, they would use capital Greek letters in their writing, and they would not put accent marks and or spaces between the words. So you could see how someone copying that by hand could duplicate something, or in some of the older manuscripts, they're more reliable because they're closer to the original. But that's where you get into textual criticism and looking at all of the different copies of the New Testament that we have, because we don't have the original. But what we have in our hand as an English text, and the copies of the originals have been preserved, I believe, by God. So we have what we need. It's not that we don't have all of the Bible. We have about 103% of it because of additions or extra things that some of the scribes would write in there as notes and things like that. And so you can rely on the scriptures that you have in a trustworthy way. And so notice that this scroll is written on the inside and on the back. So it's written on both sides, and then it's rolled up. And then notice what it says it's done. It's sealed up with seven seals. Now, the word seven is used for completion or maturity. Here it's talking about it's complete. And this is to show that it hasn't been tampered with. When a last will and testament was written, it was also be rolled up. And usually a last will and testament was given by someone who had something, he had a net worth, he had something to leave. And so usually they were, wealthy or prominent in society, and they would have what's called an insignia ring. And they would wear it, and it would have their code or mark or initials on that ring, and they would put seven drops of wax seal or wax on this, and as it began to cool and get hardened but was still soft, they would take their insignia ring and press down on each one of those seals so that when it was delivered, it was proof from who it was from and that it hasn't been tampered with and altered inside. King's orders, a decree, was also sealed with an insignia ring. We are in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, 13 and 14. It says, after you have heard the gospel of your salvation, you believed in the truth, and you were sealed until the day of redemption. That word sealed means guaranteed with the Holy Spirit. So we have been securely sealed by the Holy Spirit for our inheritance that's been guaranteed. And that's going to become very important as we look at this. In case you want to know, the side, the horizontal side of the papyrus was called retro, and the verso was called the vertical side. So this is written on both sides, rolled up, and then sealed and safely secured. And it's in the hands of God the Father sitting on the throne. It's in His right hand. Now, who's seated at His right hand? Christ, exactly. So that's the imagery that John sees. Now the next question is, what is the scroll? Some people believe that it's the contents of the rest of the book of Revelation. That's a possibility, but it also, I think, since the word is used in verse 5, where it talks about the book or the scroll and its seven seals, it's related to a last will and testament, to the inheritance that someone is going to receive. So what I think it is, I think it's the inheritance of the kingdom that's going to be given to Jesus Christ. And it's the title deed to planet Earth. It took seven people in the first century to witness and execute a last will and testament. Five people as witnesses. It's interesting that it took five people to be witnesses. One was the official overseeing the estate, and the seventh one was the executor of the will on behalf of the benefactors. So I see this will or this scroll as a will. It's the inheritance of the earth and the inheritance of the kingdom of God that's going to be given to Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that. The kingdom of God, the inheritance of Jesus Christ and His people, gives Jesus the right to rule and to come back and take over the kingdom of this earth, to rule and to reign upon the earth. It's what Adam was given, but he failed when he sinned. He was given dominion over the entire earth. And this earth, which is fallen, is eventually going to be destroyed, and we're going to get a new heaven and a new earth. But before that takes place, Christ in the millennial kingdom is going to exercise this rule. And this exercise of this inheritance is going to come through judgment. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Romans 8:17. And the Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, just as this scroll was sealed by and secure in the right hand of God. And that's Ephesians 1:13 and 14. So this is an important aspect of understanding the rest of the book. Turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 and verse 8. Let's look at verse 7. It says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Talking about Jesus Christ. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. That's what Christ is entitled to. It's interesting that his death, in his death, he gains an inheritance. We gain an inheritance by somebody else's death. So Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, talks about the inheritance received. Notice Christ offered in his first coming the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But the nation of Israel as a whole, now some believe, but as a whole, they rejected it. And that's where we get Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry in Luke 19:42. If you would have known on this day what would have brought you peace. But they rejected Christ and his offer of the kingdom. Chapter 5 is the inheritance is conferred. It is received by Christ. Chapters 19 and 20, the inheritance will be realized. The rest of the book is about the opening of these seals and Christ receiving the inheritance. Remember, the purpose of the book is advance history of how Jesus Christ, by means of judgment, becomes king. You need to kind of lock that in your head. The advanced history. What is that? Prophecy. It's the prophecy of how Jesus Christ, by means of judgment, becomes king over all. Lesson 1, page 2, in the middle, bold. All right, now in verses 2 through 4, we're going to look at the search. And the search is going to be a global one, and it's going to ask this question, who is worthy? So John sees Christ seated there. He sees this scroll, and then he begins to ask the question, who is there? Now, if I was sitting in your seat, I would ask this question. How does the guy standing up front know what the scroll contains? That'd be the question I would ask. And you should know the answer to that. Why? Huh? No? Revelation is the XYZ of prophecy. Daniel is the ABC. And you've studied the book of Daniel, have you not? Okay. I know your teacher wasn't very, very good and you probably struggled in understanding it. And I can sympathize with that. But look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. We're going to see that John is going to keep weeping and Daniel here keeps looking. In verse 13 he says, I keep looking in the night visions and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was present before him. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now look at verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the right to rule, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. Who's that? Jesus Christ. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. When will that take place? In the millennial kingdom. Okay? I'm still not sure you're convinced, so look at Daniel chapter 9, chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until when the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and acknowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen, who is above the waters of the river? How long will it be until the end of these wonders? I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left towards the heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for time, times, and half times. 3.5 years, the last part of the tribulation. And as soon as they finished shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be complete. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And I think he's asking, man, show me what is going to happen during the tribulation period. He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed, hidden, and sealed up until the end time. So I think that's the book, the scroll that the Lord has how the end times are going to be distributed and how the inheritance is going to, through judgment, be given to Jesus Christ. All right, so back to Revelation chapter 2. He asks then, now that in light of all of this, he says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? That's a great question, isn't it? If God is sitting on the throne and he's holding the scroll, do you think John knew about what Daniel wrote? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And he knows that Daniel wasn't able to open it. And of writers of Scripture and of prophecy, if Daniel's not willing to see, then who is? And he asked, who's worthy to open this up? Who's worthy to reveal this to mankind? And so then we see a global search in verse 3. And no one in heaven, that's all of heaven, that's everybody that's in heaven that John is aware of. Or on the earth, that's everybody that's living. Or under the earth, that's everyone who has lived, including the demons and the fallen demons, who some are in prison, was able to open the book or to look into it. And then he's going to go on and ask this question. So after I do my global search, I find out that no one's worthy. Think about this just for a moment. If you took every individual who has ever lived and took whatever goodness or greatness is in each and every individual that's ever lived and drew that part out of them, of all of the people forever, and housed all of that into one individual, all the little tiny goodness, if there is such a thing, of everybody that's ever lived, and combined that into one individual, they still would not be worthy to open the scroll. That's the global search. So there's no human being can be heir to the kingdom of this world or solve the greatest problems of mankind. So let me give you a little practical application. So don't be relying on who gets elected as president. Don't be relying on the government. Then in verse 4 it says, "Then I began to weep greatly." In the Greek it says, "I began and kept on weeping greatly." John begins to weep because he knows, he keeps on weeping because he knows that if this scroll is not open, then what will happen? The promises of God will remain unfulfilled. God's purpose and His promises will go unfulfilled. No hope, no judgment of evil, no triumph of believers, no inheritance, no kingdom. Notice what he says. He says, "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." In verse 5, we see the sovereign. What was it said in Daniel chapter 12, verse 27? The sovereign, talking about Christ. Now, here's another thing I noticed from verse 4. With John weeping, Christ is best seen by weeping eyes. By weeping eyes. In verse 5, he says, "And one of the elders," one of those 24 representing the redeemed church, "said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" This is the only place in Revelation that Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lion, the tribe of Judah. The Lion from the tribe of Judah. How many times have I said you need to know Genesis 49:10? Does anybody know it? "The scepter shall not pass from the tribe of Judah. The king will come through the tribe of Judah." The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then he talks about the root. He says, "The root of David." Root here is comes forth from something else, the offshoot, the Davidic kingdom, the inheritance. This all goes back to what? The Abrahamic covenant. You got 2 Samuel chapter 7 that talks about the Davidic covenant. Isaiah 11, 1 through 10 talks about Jesus Christ being the shoot or the root of Jesse, His father. And then in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, we have this great statement. "The spirit of the bride says," or 16, I'm sorry, I was reading verse 17. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." So he tells him, he says, "Come up here and look. Here's the Lion from the tribe of Judah." Jesus Christ will be the Lion, the King. King of the jungle. And this place is a jungle. that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has overcome. He is defeated through his death. He has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals, to receive, to open, and to reveal the inheritance of the kingdom. And then in verse 6, he begins with the sovereign. He says, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders and the Lamb standing, as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Now what's interesting in the Greek text, it repeats the word between. It says, "And I saw between the throne and between the four living creatures and between the elders a Lamb standing." Now he's just been told what? Look at the lion. And he turns and he looks, and what does he see? A Lamb. And notice the information about this Lamb. In the Greek, the term that's used here for Lamb talks about a young lamb or a pet lamb. And a lot of people don't know this about the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament, but they would pick one of the lambs that was without blemish, that was as perfect from the flock, and they would take that lamb and they would keep it as a pet and protect it in their house. And when the time came to offer that as a sacrifice, they would literally hold that lamb and slit its throat, and as the blood would leave that lamb, the life would leave, and they would be bloody from holding that lamb as a sacrifice. And that's how dear Christ is, or even more dear to God as His only Son. It talks about a young lamb or a pet lamb. This is John's favorite term for Christ in the book of Revelation, the Lamb. He uses it 28 times. He uses lion once, only here in verse 4. Or verse 5, does he use lion? So he turns and he's looking for a lion and he sees a lamb. Notice that it says, "one as if slain." So he looks and notice that the lion never says anything. The lamb never says anything. John just observes. And we see the centrality of Jesus Christ in being in between all that's there, just as he was in the lampstands. His second coming, he's coming as a lion. His first coming, he came as a lamb. And Jesus is the hub or the focus of all of heaven. So that should lead us to what? If Christ is the focus of all of heaven, what is our focus? Well, I was asking rhetorically, is your focus Christ? I know the answer is it's supposed to be, but the question is it? You know, is it my focus? How much more should our focus be on Christ? Notice that the Christology of heaven, and as we have stated earlier, there is no controversy in heaven about who Christ is or what He's done. Nobody in there goes, "Wait a second, He's not worthy. What are y'all, crazy?" There's no controversy. He's central. And then the condition of the Lamb, as if slain. The word slain means slaughtered. It literally means in the Greek, freshly slaughtered. Think about this. Only man-made thing in heaven will be the scars of Jesus Christ that man put on Him. He'll have all of the scars around His head and His hands right here and His feet and His side pierced. The only man-made thing that'll be in heaven, the scars of Jesus Christ. Freshly slaughtered. And notice that He's standing. He's not sitting. He's not lying down. He's standing. Wait a minute, He looks as if He's been freshly slaughtered and He's standing? Why? Because He's the overcomer. And then His characteristics. One is He's sovereign. Notice it says that He has seven horns. Horns represent power. Seven fullness, so he has full power. He's sovereign. He's also searching. Seven eyes are the seven spirits. And we've talked twice in detail about the seven spirits. Just means the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the fourth one shows up in verse 7. It says, and he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Notice that he goes and he takes the book. It's not like it's given to him, but he goes and he takes it. Why do you think he takes it versus it being given to him? Well, he's earned it. He's earned the inheritance by his obedience and by his death. We've already looked at Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 of this book, and Daniel chapter 12 and those verses. This inheritance is through judgment. What was not fulfilled by the first Adam will be filled by the second Adam, Jesus Christ. He's referred to as the second Adam who will completely fulfill it. And so next week we'll look at the praise of him being worthy, and then the following week we'll see where this scroll will begin to be opened. And when it is open, when the seals are popped, it goes just like this. I mean, he starts opening them and boom, boom, boom. All the judgments are sequential. One is open, the other one's open, and then the other one. Any questions about what we've covered? My way of trying to get you to think through this book instead of just hearing me lecture is to ask you these rhetorical questions. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm just trying to get you to think, you know. Howard Hendricks says that the easiest thing to do is get people to think. The hardest thing to do is get people to think well. So, no questions? All righty. Well, thanks for coming. Okay. All the ladies are hereby summoned by the decree of the women's ministry to be here for choir practice. All those that are not here for choir practice will be executed at sunrise. Is that got them? Execute? No, I'm going to be a long way away. I'm not dealing with the ladies in execution. I might lose. The ladies this Sunday have the, it's Women's Sunday. And is it a relative of Lottie Moon that is speaking? Yeah, so that'd be exciting. So, and anything that goes right that the ladies do, I'm responsible for helping them. Anything that goes wrong, it's all on them.